Hey folks, well, good afternoon everybody. A warm welcome to our service today. It's so nice to see the sky and to see the sun and to not have some rain. So we praise God for the glorious weather today. After all that rain that we've been having, it's nice for us to get some weather instead of just the ducks. So we're thankful for that. Just a couple of notices for you all before we begin. Firstly, we just to remind you of our services today. We are meeting in Glenelg this evening. We're looking at Psalm 13. Love to see you if you can come over, but it will be streamed on Facebook if you can't. Next week, I'm going to be away on holiday, so our services will be taken by DJ Stewart here in Inverina, and Willie Fraser from Kyle will lead the evening service in Glenelg. Please do remember Finlay McKenzie in your prayers. He was due to preach for us next week, but obviously is unable to do so. So pray for his health, for his recovery, and for Wendy, his wife. And then the following week, so the 28th, when we come back, we're going to be celebrating in a baptism. So we praise God for his grace and his providence and his love. We will be baptizing three people, so we are so excited for that. So if you can come and join us as we celebrate that together, we would love to see you. Holiday club bookings are open. Please do get your slots booked if you're wanting your kids or your grandkids to come, because they will fill up. And just to remind you that we do meet for prayer every Sunday before the service at 11:15 in the wee room off the side. If you want to come and join us in praying for our community, for our people, for our church, we'd love to have you with us. Okay, friends, let's praise our precious and almighty God together. Let's be called then to worship from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verses on the screen there, which read, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All ye descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. Amen. So let's do that, friends. Let's declare his name to the people. Let's praise him. Let's fear him. Let's honor him. Let's revere him by singing to his praise. Psalm 36 from the Sing Psalms, verses 5 to 10. If you're using your books, it's page 44, or it'll be on the screens for you as well. Psalm 36, verses 5 to 10. Your steadfast love is great, O Lord. It reaches heaven high. Your faithfulness is wonderful, extending to the sky. Let's stand then, if we can, as we praise God together. hands. Let's come now together and spend some time in prayer before the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, our loving Father in heaven, Lord, we lift your name high today. We praise your glorious name. We worship you on high, and we thank you for all that you have done for us, your people. We praise you, we proclaim you, we revere you, we honor you. Lord, we give you all the glory today as we come before your throne on our knees, knowing, O Lord, that we are not worthy to be there, but you have loved us. You have poured out your grace upon us. You have shown us great patience, great mercy, and so such wonderful love. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can call you our Father. We thank you for this wonderful privilege, this amazing gift, this thing which makes no sense in our minds, that you, who are the maker of the universe, the maker of all things, the maker of ourselves, Lord, wants us to know you and call you our Father. That you are a father to us and we are a son or a daughter to you. That's a wonderful and amazing thing. Maybe we take for granted, but Lord, help us to revere you today and remember what you have paid to make it possible. Remember what Christ had to do in order for us to call you Father. To remember how he suffered for us, so that we may be forgiven of our sins. Remember how he died in our place, so that we may not die, but live forever at your side. And so, Lord, we pray that Christ would be glorified today, that his name would be proclaimed as Savior, as Lord, as King, and as friend and brother. And we pray, O Lord, that you would speak to our hearts today from your precious word, that your Holy Spirit would convict us of our need for Christ, of our need to know him more, of our need for salvation in him, and give thanks for the salvation that he did indeed bring to us. Lord, there are so many things happening in the world that we need to pray for, that it often seems difficult to know just where to start. But Lord, the thing we need to pray for the most, I think, is that people all around the world, in our nation, in our neighboring countries, in places across the world that we have never been, names of countries we could never remember, Lord, people need to know you. They need to know Christ. They need to confess and repent and believe the gospel. And so we pray, O Lord, that indeed many peoples would hear the gospel today, maybe for the first time. Maybe they've heard it 1,000 times. But today, O Lord, open their hearts and their eyes and their ears to see that they need Christ and that he is their God and their Savior, and they could come to him today. We do pray for peace in our world where there is ongoing conflict and war and strife. We pray for the situation in Iran, in Ukraine, in the Middle East, in all these places in Africa where there's constant skirmishing or civil wars. Lord, we pray that you would put an end to the wickedness and the violence in men's hearts and bring us peace, bring us Christ. And may he be the only thing that we seek in this world. Not riches or power or glory, but Christ and Christ alone. And Father, we do lift up to you our leaders, our governments. We pray for them as they lead us and make so many decisions that affect so many areas of our lives. Lord, we pray that you would grant them strength and courage and conviction and compassion as they govern us, that you would reveal Christ to them as their Lord, so that they may know him and rule in his name in a good and godly way. We pray, Father, for our church, both here locally and nationally. We're thankful for the growth we have seen, the encouragements we have seen, and yet we know that the devil is waiting, he's crouching, he's waiting to pounce, that sin is just waiting to get in and destroy things. And so we pray that you would help us, O Lord, to resist temptation when it comes, and just to turn to Christ and remember his promises for his church, that he will build it, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So help us to trust in Christ, and as we seek to grow his church here, Lord, may you bring us all the blessings and all the bounty, and may the glory be yours alone. Help us to be faithful, help us to be obedient, help us to be servants, help us to be humble, help us to put others before ourselves, to love others as Christ has loved us, not wanting to be served, but to serve and to give our lives, maybe, in the service of others. Thank you, Lord, for what Christ has done. Let it never grow dull in our hearts. Let our eyes never not see his glory on the cross. Let us never forget, and let us never put something else in his place. Let us always keep Christ at the forefront of what we do. Help us in all these things, then, we pray, as we confess to you our sins, trusting in Christ and being filled with the joy of the Spirit, knowing that we are forgiven in him forever. Help those who are in mourning. Help those who are unwell. Help those who are traveling, Lord. And we pray God's comfort be on all those who need it today. Be with us then in all these things. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Great stuff. We're going to sing together again, friends. We did have other singers lined up today, but unfortunately none of them have been able to make it. So poor Colin is leading the forefront today. So give him all your support as we sing. We're going to sing together the hymn Across the Lands. You're the Word of God the Father. From before the world began, every star and every planet has been fashioned by your hands. If we can, we'll stand again together then, as we praise God.
Creation holds together by the power.
couple of things I forgot to mention, which is really silly because they're literally staring me in the face. We do have some literature available for you. We have these leaflets from the Women for Mission group about their fundraising projects for the coming year. They're on the table if you want to pick them up and see what's happening. And we also have some Hope magazines from the Good News for Everyone available, so please do take them and read them. Maybe share them as well with others once you're done. So they are available for all who want one. Let's turn now together then to the Word of God. We are continuing our study through the book of Philippians today. We've been spending the last couple of Sundays looking at the beginning of Philippians 2 and just of how much richness there is in these verses, how much application there is, how much of Christ there is, and how really wonderful these verses are. We're moving on now then to the next part of chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. If you've got your church Bibles, at page 1179. So Philippians chapter 2 from verse 12. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he grant us all the ears to hear it. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. And may God richly bless to us this precious reading from his word today. Okay, boys and girls, we have a few that are not with us today. There's some nasty bugs doing the rounds and a few are away, but we have a good number here, so let's crack on. So we are looking then at our friend Max here. You might move back just a smidge. So this is our friend Max, isn't it? And what have we been looking at the last couple of Sundays in the house? Annie, what have we been looking at? Yes, that's the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. And what are they a part of? The armor of God. That's great. So, we are looking now today at another part of the armor of God, and these things go on your feet. So, what goes on your feet? Shoes. You think a soldier would be running around in Nike trainers? Boots. I don't think they do very good. They wouldn't last very long in the battlefield. So, we have some boots. What's the Bible call these? The Bible calls these, I need to get it out because it's not as simple as the other one. It's quite a long sentence. There you go. I changed my verse from the prayer meeting. I forgot to put it back. We are. So, we've got the belt of truth, we've got the breastplate of righteousness, and we have as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. This one's a bit more complicated. So we have two boots here. Can Ross, you put one on, and you can put the other one on. So which foot does that go on?
that the right way? And it goes this way. They don't quite fit, but they'll be fine. So where does it... What shape are you? A wrong way around? Never mind. That's fine. Okay, so what does it mean to be ready? If you were going on a big hike up a mountain, what kind of shoes would you wear? Yeah, you wouldn't wear high heels. Or your trainers. They might do, but would they, if you slipped on a rock or something, they might get torn up. But if you've got big, strong, hard boots on, you'll have a good and much better time. So what do they protect when you put your boots on? Your feet, what other bits? If they're normally going higher up onto your toes and your ankles, so they're so they're protecting your feet and your ankles and all your toes and all these bits. And you want to make sure that when you are going to do something, you're ready for it. And so what we need to do is, if God wants us to do something, we need to make sure that we are ready. We need to make sure that we know the gospel, that we know who Jesus is. We know that he died for our sins and that he rose again from the dead. We need to know it, and that will make us ready. So whenever God asks us to go and do something or sends us off to go and talk to somebody or to do an important work, we're ready. We've got the right tools. We've got the right boots on. So if you're going to go and talk to your friends about Jesus and you don't really know a lot because you've not been listening, you're not going to do a very good job. Likewise, if you're going to go and play football, but you're going to do it in welling boots, you may have done it before and it didn't work, did it? No. So you want to make sure that we've got the right tools for the right job. We want to make sure we are wearing on our feet, as it were, the readiness of the gospel, the readiness of Jesus. And that's one of the things he gives us. He gives us that knowledge that we can learn. He gives us teachers to teach us. He gives us the Bible so we can read it for ourselves and learn from it. And he helps us to be ready by giving us the truth, by giving us his righteousness, and making us ready. Ready. So that's the next part. It may be upside down, but it's fine. Great stuff. So we'll pray for you guys, and then you'll go off to your groups and ask God to help you be ready. So let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that Jesus has given us the gospel, and we pray that you would help us to be ready, to trust in it, to remember that it is true, to remember that you've given us your righteousness, and that you can help us to be ready for anything you want us to do, by giving us the right tools and the knowledge and the faith to do it. So help us, if we go to Sunday school, to learn about Jesus, to learn to be ready and to trust that what he says is true for us. Help us and help our leaders as they teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good job, kids.
Well, while the kids are making their way through, if you turn to Psalm 41, we're going to sing Psalm 41. It's page 52 if you want to use your books. Psalm 41 from the Sing Psalms, and we'll be singing verses 1 to 11 of Psalm 41. Blessed is the one who cares for those in need. The Lord delivers him in times of strife. The Lord will surely bless him in the land. He will protect him and preserve his life. Let's worship God then from Psalm 41. Let's stand if we can.
Bye.
So I suppose I've started kind of a few different jobs in my time. And whenever you start a new job, whenever you've been through the application process, you've been through the interview, you've been offered the position, you've accepted, and you turn up on your first day, there tends to be this kind of honeymoon period where for a while everything is exciting, everything is new, you're super keen to get stuck in, to learn all the things you need to learn to do the job, to get to know all the people, the kind of ins and outs and things. You know, there's that time where everything is new and fresh. But then you've been there 6 months, a year, 2 years, 20 years, and the excitement has just long faded. That keen attitude is long gone, and now every day seems to be a kind of begrudging obligation of I need to do this, you know, I need to pay the bills, or, you know, it's something that I don't enjoy doing. And you get in and your manager says, hey, can you do this? And it's the one job you really hate, and you're like, oh, really? Do I have to do that again? But I did it last week. Surely it's someone else's turn. Do I have to go and serve that annoying customer again? They never shut up about their dog. Or, you know, I really don't like that colleague. Do I have to go and work with them today? You know, just lots of things, isn't there? Maybe you look out your window and you see, oh no, the sheep have escaped again. Can I not just have a moment's peace? Can I not have a cup of tea and not have to worry about those pesky sheep? We are a culture, really, who loves to grumble. Whatever it is, we like to moan. We like to moan about the weather. Over here, especially, we grumble a lot about the midges. We grumble about the prices of this or that, of how our neighbours are noisy or too quiet, how Cadbury's doesn't taste as good anymore as it used to when we were kids, how, you know, just whatever it is, something in our lives gives us causes to grumble. We have this funny tendency, don't we? Somebody asks how we are, and we say, oh, I'm fine, the usual, I can't complain, except then we do go on and complain about this, that, or the next thing. And even if we're not grumbling out loud to another person, there's always a kind of internal grumble. There's an internal moan of, oh, no, I've got to do the dishes again, or the car's acting up, or the windows need washing, or whatever it is. We like to grumble about everything. But when it comes to our faith, we are told we need to be different. We are told we are to think in different ways. We are told that when it comes to our Christian life and our Christian work, we're not to treat it in the same way as we may treat the rest of our lives. In fact, one could argue that it really should be the other way around. That instead of treating our faith like we might treat our jobs, we should be treating our jobs in a similar way as we do our faith in Christ. But that's a discussion for another day. When it comes to our role as disciples, as followers of Christ, as those who have been bought and paid for by his blood, as those who are his servants, his slaves, remember the text says, we are not to grumble. In fact, Paul tells us we are to work and to act and to live in a way that is really most peculiar. He tells us that we are to work, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So we're going to look at what these things mean. We're going to look at what it means then in this passage to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We're going to look at what it means to do not grumble. And then we're going to look at the results, shining like stars. You have your Bibles open. Might be helpful to have them at these verses, beginning with verse 12 of Philippians. to as we discuss what it means when Paul tells us to work out your salvation. Verse 12 then reads, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." We begin again with that word that we've seen a few times now in this letter, the word therefore, that bridging word that links what has come before to what is being said now. And we see how the structure of the letter progresses. Therefore, do this. Therefore, believe this. Therefore, do this. And now we have another one. Therefore, if we believe everything we have just read about Christ, if we have seen his perfect example of humility and seen that's how we need to live, then that should translate into how we live out our lives of faith, how we live as Christians. And he begins by talking about obedience. Firstly, we want to go back and look at Christ and go see how Christ obeyed. See how he, who was equal to God the Father, yet obeyed him, and see how that obedience took him from the glory of heaven to the shame and suffering and death of the cross. He obeyed God. We, therefore, are also to obey him. But not only when someone's watching. Paul talks about how when he was there, he witnessed their obedience. But now, of course, he's not. But he still has heard about how their obedience has carried on, if not improved, in his absence. We want to obey God, but not only when someone is watching, but when we're on our own. When we're tired in an evening and we're sitting on a sofa with a cup of tea, and after everything's been done, the jobs are done, the chores are done, the kids have gone to bed, we want to obey God then, just as we're obeying him now as the gathered people of the church. We can obey, not just because we're stubborn. It's almost like a stubborn obedience. I'm going to obey God because that's what I need to do. I'm going to do it because we're prideful and we're stubborn. No, we obey God because it is him, we're told, who is at work in us. For it is God, we're told, who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So if we're to obey, then yes, we look to Christ as our example, but he's also to be overall just the center of our life, and he will give us the tools we need, like we were just telling the kids, to obey and to follow the commands of God. So we're to obey, and then what are we to do? We are, as Paul says, to continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. So we look at these words. Firstly, we need to say what they're not saying. They're not saying you need to work for your salvation. They're not saying that you need to do something in order to be saved, because Jesus has already done that. Paul affirms this in multiple places. He's the only one who can save us. So we need to think, okay, that's not what it's saying. So what is it saying? And the grammar here is a little bit odd, because it suggests an action which in one way has been done, but is also ongoing. It's something that we are to accomplish by carrying it out, but has already been done. It's a little bit peculiar. It's an action that will certainly happen. What does this all mean then? It means that we have been told to work out a salvation that has already happened, because Christ has already died and risen. That is happening. So in every day we are seeing people saved. We are seeing God at work. And also will happen when Christ returns. There's that story of an old bishop who was walking down the street, and he was asked by a street preacher, "Sir, are you saved?" And to which he replied, "Yes, sir," he says, "I am saved. I am being saved, and I will be saved." This is an almost paradoxical statement, but actually it's showing us the wonderful way in which God's salvation breaks into our whole lives, not just one particular moment of it, but all of it. We can think of it in this way. We can think, I was saved when Jesus died and rose those 2,000 years ago. I was united to his death and his resurrection when I came to faith in my baptism. So I was saved 2,000 years ago when Jesus died. We can also then say, well, I am being saved every day, because in every day I want to grow in faith, and I want to grow in knowledge of the Lord. I will daily confess my sins in prayer, all these things. So there's a thing that happened in the past, there's things happening today, and then we can say, I will be saved when Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead, and when by his grace and mercy, I will be raised to eternal life in the world to come. So something that did happen, something that is happening, and something that will happen, all these things are works of God. The bit that we are to be involved in is the middle one. The bit we call sanctification. In other words, that every day of our lives we will become more like Christ. More and more, every day, we want to be less like our old, dead, sinful selves and more like the risen Lord who saved us. And this is the bit that's going to take work. This is the bit that's going to take the blood and the sweat and the tears. Because yes, although God is at work in us, that the Holy Spirit is helping us, there's still things that we have to do. We can't just sit down and do nothing and expect things to change. We are to obey, we're to pray, we're to learn, we're to read, we're to serve. And everything we do in obedience of our God and our Savior, along with his help to do so. Remember what Paul said at the beginning of this book. Who began the good work in us? It was God. Who, according to verse 13, is still at work in us. God is at work in us. We are then to go ourselves and work out our salvation. Realize the implications of it. Realize the implications of our salvation in the past, in the present, and in the future. Recognize what Jesus did on the cross, but don't stop there, because there's much more to come. We recognize the wonder and the amazing thing and the life-changing thing that the cross has been for many of us. But that's not where we stop. We don't stop being content with what happened in the past. Our faith must be nurtured day by day. Our relationship with God must be built day by day, and that's going to take hard work. There may be some days where we feel maybe like David in Psalm 10, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago in Glenelg, when he cries out, "Lo, Lord, why do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" There may be times in our lives when we're just in total distress, saying, "God, where are you? I need you. I'm suffering. Where are you?" There may be other days where we may feel like Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, when she praises God for the birth of her son. And she says, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." So in the low days when we feel like God is as far away as he could possibly be, and in the high days when we're just reveling in his love and his glory and his presence, in all these days and those in between, we must work out our salvation. We cannot be content with the past, but neither can we be content with just the present. We need to look forward also to the future. We look forward to the future hope that the gospel promises us, where we will enjoy that perfect resurrected life with our Lord and his people. Paul adds the ending here in this statement that we're to do all these things with fear and trembling. So what does that mean? Again, we'll look at what it doesn't mean first. It doesn't refer to the kind of fear that we see in like the monster films like Jurassic Park, you know, where we're so filled with fear and trembling as we're literally running for our lives, scared that this monster of a god or something is going to come and devour us if we don't please him, if we don't do what he wants. That's not what the verse is saying. When Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, he's telling us, guys, remember, when you do these things, who it is you're dealing with. Remember who is the God that you worship. Remember how awesome and powerful he is. It's more about awe and reverence rather than panic and alarm. It's about understanding who God really is and making sure that in all our dealings with him, we give him the respect and the honor and the glory that he deserves. We aren't to despair about our salvation, because Christ has already sealed it in us. But we are to work it out together as the church in the awe that this great and holy perfect God has died to save us. But this is not just a suggestion. This is a command that we are given. So we are to remember and give thanks and praise and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Secondly, we are told we are not to grumble. And this is where we might struggle the most. Verse 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. When you read these verses in the original language, they are really one massive long sentence. Paul especially had this thing of writing really long sentences. And it begins with this command and the purpose for obeying it. And then this command here, not to grumble, is one which, based on our cultural mindset, we may all struggle with. But that is a part of that whole process of sanctification, that whole part of working out your salvation with fear and trembling means working out how we're not to grumble and we're not to argue. But look at what Paul says. He doesn't just say, do church without grumbling or arguing. He doesn't just say, do your jobs without grumbling or arguing. In fact, he says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Literally, do all. So whatever you're doing, whether it's doing the dishes, whether it's putting the bins out, whether it's paying your bills, whether it's, you know, having someone around your house that you don't really like, whether it's visiting somebody, whether it's going to work, whatever it is, we are to do all without grumbling or arguing. I imagine most of us will find that pretty impossible. I know I probably will. And yet that is what we've been asked to do. Now, I wonder if, as we've been looking at these verses, you may have spotted something that Paul is doing. Because as well as teaching us all these wonderful truths, he's also doing something quite clever. Paul is talking to the New Covenant Church, in this case, the Gentile Church in Philippi. He's taking what the New Covenant people are meant to be, and he is contrasting it with the Old Covenant Israel. In the previous verses, Paul has spoken of salvation. In Exodus, we see in Exodus 15, 16, that salvation leads to trembling and fear. But now things are a bit different. Now we're being told we are to see salvation being worked out with fear and trembling. In the Old Covenant people, as you read the stories in Exodus and things, you see this, the rebellion of God's people over and over and over again. Moses himself said this in Deuteronomy 31. For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you have been rebellious against the Lord while I am still alive and with you, how much more will you rebel after I die? That's what Moses had to deal with. But look at what Paul is saying now with the New Covenant. Here he says, we're seeing people obeying God, not only when I'm with them, but even after I've left. Again, there's that contrast. The old rebellious, the new obedient. Here we have another contrast between the two peoples. And he talks about grumbling. Because what did the Israelites love to do in the wilderness? They love to grumble. Exodus 16 from verse 6 says, Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? But here, and Paul uses the same word from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Here he says that the New Covenant people are not to be like them. They're not to be a grumbling people. We cannot be like those who came before. We have to be different. When it comes to imitating, don't imitate the ancient Israelites. Instead, imitate Christ. We have to remember that we, as the verse says, are children of God, and that we are not part of a warped and twisted or crooked generation. In the Old Covenant, they were. But now something has changed, something is different. We are set apart from that warped and crooked generation, because in Christ we are blameless, we are innocent, and we cannot be warped and twisted, because Jesus is literally in us. He prevents that from happening. We cannot be like the grumbling people of Israel. We cannot be warped and twisted like they were. It was a serious thing for them, because their grumbling led to God's judgment falling upon them. And this wasn't a danger that was wholly focused on them. Because Paul also warns the Corinthian church about this problem in 1 Corinthians 10. He warns them, "And do not grumble, as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel." Grumbling against God, against his leaders, against his people, against whatever it is we are told will bring down his judgment. And that's a scary thing. I don't think we really appreciate how serious it is. And you have to think, why is Paul saying these things? Maybe Epaphroditus, remember the one from Philippi who had traveled to Rome with news and with kind of care package for Paul, had been relaying something. Maybe he'd been telling Paul, you know what? Things are really hard in Philippi. The church is being persecuted. The people are struggling. They're suffering. Maybe they were beginning to grumble. Maybe they were looking at their leaders, the elders, the pastor, whatever, and they were just grumbling about the situation. Maybe even they were beginning to grumble at God himself because of this constant persecution. Maybe they were beginning to look like the old covenant Israel. But essentially, what we are told, doesn't matter what's happening to you, you cannot be like this. If you are, as we have been looking at, to be a united church, if you are to be a people standing firm together for Christ, if you are to be a people striving for the gospel, if you are to be a people working out your salvation, if you are to be a people in Christ, then you cannot grumble and you cannot argue. The word arguing in the New Testament means here, inward questionings. You can't be questioning everything that is done, every decision that is made. You can't be questioning everybody's motivations, everybody's judgment all the time. Then what's going to happen? You'll fall out, you'll argue, there'll be division, there'll be splits, there'll be whatever it is. All these things constantly disrupted the growth of the old covenant Israel. The entire nation was split and separated because of constant arguing and bickering and grumbling against each other. Jesus himself tells us that a house divided against itself cannot stand. Talking of Jesus, he is perhaps the greater reason why we are to act in this way. Because, let's look again at Jesus. Let's look again at his example. Did Jesus ever grumble and argue? Did Jesus grumble when he was falsely arrested? Did he argue at his fake sham trial? When he was sent to his death, was he grumbling? If we want to be like Christ, if we want to work out our salvation in the awe of the reverence of God, then we have to not grumble or argue. And what will happen if we do these things? What will happen if we obey? What will happen if we work out our salvation in fear and trembling? What will happen if we do not grumble with each other? Paul tells us in verse 15, the second part of verse 15, "Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." So we're not just to do these things because we've been told to do them. I mean, it's a great reason to do them. God has told us to do these things, and so we want to do them because we've been told. But there's another reason as well. If we, as God's forgiven people, forgive each other, love each other, put each other first always, it will make us better at what we do. Colin told me an illustration a couple of weeks back about a teacher in a classroom who wrote the name of all the children in her class on a balloon, chucked them in a corner, and then told all the kids to go and find the balloon with your name on it. And of course, it was pandemonium, as all the kids rushed in and kind of battered each other, looking for their balloon with their name on it, throwing them away when they didn't find the right one, and it took forever for them all to find their own. The next time, the teacher asked them to go up one at a time, take up the first balloon they find, and just give it to the person whose name is written on it. And of course, it was all done in just a couple of minutes. When we work together like this, selflessly, without grumbling, without arguing, without putting ourselves above others, Paul tells the church that you are going to shine like stars in the sky. That compared to the crooked and twisted generation in which we live and work, you will shine out like the stars in the sky. And there are only two places in the Bible where this idea is found. We find it here in Philippians 2 and also back in Daniel 12, verse 3, where it says, "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." If then we live as God's people, reflecting the character of Jesus in our lives and in our behaviors, we will stand out against the rest of the world, just as the shining stars stand out against the dark night sky. So will the church and its people stand out like those little specks of light against the darkness of the world. What do people think when they see the stars at night, on those clear nights in the summer when you just look up, especially out here where there are no street lights and it's just pure blackness, and you see the glory of the heavens shining? It's beautiful, isn't it? It's wonderful to see the hand of God at work. But to see the church shining like the stars in the sky is even more beautiful than that. Paul says if he sees this, he will have no need to grumble in his life, because he sees the fruits of his labor, and he'll be proud of what he sees. Proud for Christ. Not pride in himself. Not, "Look at what I did. Look how great a teacher or leader or church planter I am." Not pride in his own circumstances. I mean, look where he is. He's locked up in a prison cell. He's not got long to live. He's probably got no pennies to rub together. He's not proud of his own spiritual growth. He's not, "Well, I've just become so much more holy because I've done all this stuff." No, he is proud in them. Proud in their spiritual growth. Proud that even if he is to die, he is glad and rejoices to see these people he knows and he loves growing in the knowledge and the love of the Lord. And that is so important to him. Paul, again, after Christ, is another example of how we're not to grumble, and indeed, instead, rejoice. Rejoicing in every situation that we find ourselves in the darkest times, in the darkest places, in the highest times and places, Christians can rejoice. Yes, we cannot expect our path to be easy. We cannot expect our lives to be smooth roads where nothing happens. But we are given so much. our salvation, which is by grace and is totally free to us. It may come with personal cost down the line, but we know now that God is at work in us and that he will finish the work he has begun. But yes, there's also work we have to do. And yet, however hard it is to live for Christ, however much we may sacrifice to live for Christ, however much we may suffer living for Christ, these things cannot erase our joy in him. Christ's sacrifice did not erase his joy. Paul's sacrifice did not erase his joy. And likewise, we are welcomed into their group as those who gladly serve him and serve others with joy. The gospel that calls us to sacrifice also calls us to rejoice. I am glad, Paul says, and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's put aside then all grumbling, all arguing, and faithfully serve Christ in joy together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these challenging words. There's no doubt here that the things that we have read today are hard. Hard to know that, yes, while you began the work in us and you will bring it to completion, we need to work alongside you, remembering who you are, remembering your holiness, your glory, your power as we do so, remembering what our salvation cost you on the cross, and remembering what is to come in the new creation at the end of the age. Help us then to obey you as your new covenant people. Help us then to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Help us not to grumble about anything. Help us not to argue amongst ourselves, questioning everybody. Help us to rejoice, whatever we face, not because of things that may be happening in our lives, but because of what Christ has done, is doing, and will do for us in our lives. Help us in all these things, we pray. In Jesus' precious name we ask it. Amen. As we think about what it means to worship and work out our salvation with fear and trembling, let's sing the hymn, I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene. If we can, we'll stand and sing our final hymn together.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned and clean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden, he prayed not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for the world of light to comfort him.
And so, friends, beloved of God, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.